You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We are going to be continuing in our study of the book of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 27 this morning, talking about the cross. So the context here, again, is we're in the last week leading up to the crucifixion. Last time we were talking about the last night before the crucifixion. They had the Last Supper. We talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then as the passage goes on, we see the betrayal by Judas. He turns Jesus over to the authorities. The disciples scatter as Jesus had predicted. And he is turned over into the hands of the religious authorities of Jerusalem in order to be tried and killed, preferably in one day, from their perspective. So we started chapter 27, verses 1 through 2, and we read, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death." So Matthew is letting us know these are the authorities, the religious authorities who are under threat of Jesus' teachings, and they're coming together with the foregone conclusion of the goal here is to kill this guy. And they bound him and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. So these are the religious authorities of Israel who are bringing these charges against Jesus, but they're under Roman rule. And Pilate was the Roman governor. And the rules that Rome had is Rome would let you keep sort of a certain amount of indigenous leadership intact in an area. What they really wanted was for like the Jewish people to govern themselves, but they would have to pay their taxes and they would have to follow the rule of law. And they were not allowed to commence capital punishment. They weren't allowed to kill anybody as an act of legal punishment without Roman permission. And since they know what they're trying to do is get Jesus killed, they come together, they make a plan, and they're like, okay, we got to take this guy to the Roman governor so that we can get him legally executed by the state. And so we keep reading and we keep moving and we get into verse 11. It says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor Pilate, and the governor questioned him. He said, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?'" So Pilate's there and he's like, okay, this seems like a religious dispute. I don't even know why I'm here. These guys are bringing all these accusations against you. The one that I could kind of piece together here is they're saying you claim to be the king of the Jews. What do you have to say about that? And Jesus is like, "It's like you said." And he's like, "Come on, man. Like, give me something here. Defend yourself." The charges that were actually brought against Jesus, you know, there are four gospels all containing accounts of the events that were happening here. One is in the book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 2. One of the charges that was brought against Jesus by the religious authorities was that he was telling people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. Now, this is an outright lie. We have Jesus saying, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and render unto God what is God." He literally told people they should pay their taxes, but this is a lie that's necessary to get the Romans interested. This is the kind of thing where it's like, oh, if this is true, then they would have a problem with Jesus. So they're making this up as an accusation to get them involved. And then saying that he was the king, that Jesus claimed to be some kind of king. I mean, Jesus did, in fact, claim to be a king. But this was done in a political sense to try to say he's a threat to Caesar. He thinks that he should be the ruler of Rome, not Caesar. He's telling people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. And then to be the king of the Jews is the claim that we just read in Matthew 27:11. And we can see that Jesus is like, yeah, that's an accurate description of who I am. So the first one is a lie, and the second two are not crimes, especially if they're true. It says in verse 14, "He did not answer them with regard to even a single charge." So the governor was quite amazed. So the religious authorities are bringing all these charges against him. He's only talking to Pilate. He'll answer Pilate's questions, but they're bringing these accusations and he is silent. And Pilate is like, why won't you defend yourself? I think you've got a good case here. I don't think you've done anything that deserves capital punishment. But there's the issue of Barabbas. You see, this is the Passover weekend. So Jerusalem is filled with pilgrims coming into Jerusalem to worship in one of the most holy times of the Jewish calendar. The Last Supper was a Passover meal. All this people in Jerusalem are coming together to celebrate what happened when the angel of death passed over the Jewish people, the Jewish households in Exodus, and they were spared the judgment of God. And Pilate had a custom in a way of sort of like ingratiating himself to the Jewish people. Every year at Passover, he would release one people's choice. It was his way of being like, Rome is the angel of death, and we're going to pass over one prisoner in celebration and commemoration of your holiday. We read about that in Matthew 27:15. And so Pilate, looking at this situation, he doesn't think Jesus is that dangerous or that guilty. He's going to kill two birds with one stone here, and he's going to be like, you know what? It is my custom to release a Jewish prisoner every year at the Passover. Why don't we release Jesus this year? And he suggests that in verse 22. He says, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they say, crucify him. They are crawling out that they want Barabbas, they want this actual criminal to be released. He's like, how about Jesus instead? And they're like, no, we want Barabbas. And he's like, well, then what should I do with this Jesus who you say claimed to be king of the Jews? And they said, crucify. And Pilate is like, what evil has this man done? Why are you guys so riled up about this? And they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Now let's remember what happened earlier in the day. In the wee hours of the morning, the religious rulers got together and they decided they wanted to put Jesus to death. So this crowd has been gathered here. By whom? For what purpose? This is all a setup in order to encourage the death of Jesus and to put political pressure on the Roman governor. So they're yelling out, crying out, crucify, crucify. And when Pilate saw this in verse 24, he saw this was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was stirring. He took water, he washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. He's saying, I don't see anything guilty of capital punishment here. And in 27 verse 25, we read, and the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Now, this is an extremely controversial verse. This is a verse that's been used throughout history in a horrible way to promote anti-Semitism. And the idea here behind this, the controversy of Matthew 27:25, is that it's been used, this has become known as the blood curse, and anti-Semites point to this and they say, it's the Jewish people's fault and all their descendants for all time that Jesus died. And they use these horrible terms. They call Jewish people Christ killers. And they say that the Jewish people bear the responsibility for Jesus' death for all time. And this is a truly bizarre, incredible evil that has perpetuated almost from that time to this time. Even Matthew, the author of the book, is accused of being anti-Semitic because of the way that this book portrays the Jewish people. And this blood curse has been used by uneducated fools to attack the Jewish people from that time to this. Anti-Semitism is an incredible evil that has a rich and deep history in Western culture. During the medieval period, Jews were accused of ritual murder of Christian children. Absolutely false claims that were being made. It went something like this. around the Passover, Jews will get capture and kidnap Christian children and murder them and drink their blood. Sound like any modern conspiracies that you can think of? They were even accused, remember, this is more of a Catholic thing, and so they were accused that Jews would come in and they would desecrate the host, meaning in the communion ceremony, the bread was the body of Christ, and they were said that they would come in and stab the bread, because, you know, they get to kill Jesus again, and the bread would bleed, you know, because it's actually the body of Christ. This is the kind of propaganda that was used against the Jewish people. And in 1096 AD, there were multiple massacres across Europe in the towns of Metz, Tyre, and Worms because people believed this kind of nonsense and they attributed it to the Bible. I want to read for you a quote from St. John of Chrysostom. This is from one of his 8 homilies. A homily is a teaching. This guy's teaching around 387 AD, and it's one of his 8 teachings against the Jews. He says, God hates the Jews, and on the judgment day will say to those who sympathize with them, depart from me, for you have had intercourse with my murderers. Flee then from their assemblies, fly from their houses, and hold their synagogue in hatred and aversion. It's difficult to even read these ideas as though these were coming from someone who had any understanding of what God is about, what Jesus is about, what the Bible is about. This is utterly and completely absurd. How about Jeremiah 31:36, where God says, I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. The Bible makes it so clear that God, the gift and the call of God are irreversible, that God doesn't hate anyone. God loves his creation. He loves all people. Yes, there are issues of evil and judgment, but that is for all of us. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. We are all in the same boat, regardless of our religion, regardless of our race, regardless of our language, regardless of our culture. We are born in rebellion to God. And God loved us, wants a relationship with us, and died so that we could be reconciled to him. Today, anti-Semitism is on the rise, and it's very concerning to me. The ADL did a study of 100 different countries over a period of 5 years and found that an estimated 1.09 billion people hold anti-Semitic views in the world. In the Middle East, they ask questions like, do you think it's true or probably true that Jews are more loyal to Israel than to the country they live in? 74% said yes. They asked, do you think it's likely or more likely that Jews have too much power in the business world? 73% said yes. They asked, do Jews have too much power in the international finance market? 72% yes. They asked, do Jews still talk too much about what happened in the Holocaust? 29% in the Middle East said yes. They asked, do you believe that Jews don't care what happens to anyone but their own kind? 68% yes. And they asked, do you think that Jews have too much control over global affairs? 68% said yes. That's a huge proportion of people with anti-Semitic views. In the United States, they did the same survey. Thankfully, it was less. But I think we should agree it's still way too high. Same questions of an American audience, and you still get a third of people basically answering with anti-Semitic answers, believing things like Jews are dominating global affairs, global finance, and global politics. And it's on the rise. If you look at FBI hate crime data from the year 2020, it shows that 7,076 religiously motivated hate crimes occurred in the year 2020. That is a lot. This isn't racial, this is religious. Of those 7,076 hate crimes, 4,139, 58% targeted Jewish people in this country. You might be like, is that a lot? Is that a little? Jewish people make up 2.4% of the population of the United States. 2.4% of the people in this country are drawing 58% of the religious hate crime. This should scare the crap out of us. And often they're persecuted and attacked because of people claiming to follow the Bible. Let's talk about the absurdity of anti-Semitism in Christianity. First off, point one, Jesus is Jewish. I'm not saying Jesus was Jewish. I am saying Jesus is Jewish. Ethnically, religiously, racially, culturally, born of a Jewish woman in Bethlehem, raised in the synagogue, a rabbi. What he said was in Matthew 5:17, do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. That's an Old Testament. That's a Jewish term for the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. Jesus's perspective is that he's still Jewish because Jesus's perspective is he is the plan in step with the Bible from Genesis all the way through. He is the true fulfillment of what Judaism is. He is Jewish. By that perspective, all 12 disciples were Jewish. You know, the idea that Christianity is separate from Judaism didn't even really exist until after 70 AD. During the time of Jesus and the time of the writing of virtually the entire New Testament, everybody who was Christian also thought that they were Jewish. Today we say that, well, there's Messianic Jews, and those are Jewish people culturally who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But that's all there were. In the early days of Christianity, Jesus wasn't a Messianic Jew, he was the Messianic Jew. And so part of why people read anti-Semitism into the New Testament is because they don't understand that the entire New Testament was written by Jewish people. People who identified as Jewish. And the ways that they critique Jewish authorities, they are critiquing it from the inside as participants of people who love their fellow Israelite. There are difficult things, but Matthew in particular is known as the gospel to the Jewish people. He was particularly interested in helping the Jewish people come to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And the entire New Testament is written from a Jewish perspective. A third of the New Testament was written by Paul, also a Jewish man, a rabbi, a Pharisee, discipled by the great rabbi Gamaliel. Here's what he wrote about his own people in Romans 9, 3 through 5. He writes, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Do you understand what he's saying there? Here's a man that dedicated his entire life to spreading the good news of Jesus Christ and to serving God, was persecuted, beaten, imprisoned, and eventually killed because of his faith in Jesus. And he's saying, I myself would choose to go to hell if it would help my brothers and sisters, the Jewish people. I would spend eternity separated from God myself if my Jewish brothers and sisters in the flesh would come to know him. Because to the Jewish people, he says, to whom belongs the adoptions as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. He's saying the same thing to you that I'm saying. Jesus is Jewish. You can't be anti-Semitic and pro-Jesus if you're a Christian, your God is a Jew. Period. And these people who get confused on this and who have used the Bible historically to attack the Jewish people are insane, uneducated, and foolish. Here's another thing. Think about this from the perspective of we're going to call Jewish people Christ killers. We're going to say that they killed Jesus. But the whole point of the whole mission of Jesus was to die. So what are we saying? That if they hadn't killed Jesus, then we would all still be in our sin. It's nonsense. It's a nonsense argument. It is an important question. Who is to blame for Jesus' death? That is a question that the Bible answers very clearly. And the answer is not one ethnic group or one religion or one people. Rembrandt said it the best. The famous Dutch artist Rembrandt, in his painting, The Raising of the Cross, painted himself raising the cross of Christ as if to say, I killed Jesus because of my rebellion. We all killed Jesus. We are as culpable or more culpable as anyone else in human history because Jesus had to go to the cross because of your sin and my sin. All of us together in one accord are responsible for why Jesus needed to die. The book of Isaiah says of Jesus, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. So to point the finger at anyone other than yourself and say, why did this injustice have to occur? Is insane. We read on in verse 35, it says, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. When they did crucifixion, they would put a sign over you. Crucifixion was designed to be sort of the most diabolical deterrent from crime that the Romans could think of. Literally, the idea was as you approached a Roman-occupied town, the streets would be lined with crosses of people in various states of agony, death, and decay. And above them would be a sign that says what their crime was. So you'd be walking through and you'd see these gruesome torture scenes of people and it would say, refuse to pay their taxes, try to overthrow the government, whatever it was. Jesus's sign said, the King of the Jews. That was his crime. That's what they called your certificate of debt. That was how Jesus got in the hole with the Roman Empire, was by being the King of the Jews. With the cross, you have the physical pain of crucifixion. And a lot of us don't understand that. There's been a lot of interesting writing and research done on this. The Journal of American Medicine Association has a very long, in-depth article. I encourage you to Google it if you want to understand the dynamics of this. But the way that crucifixion actually worked was they would drive nails between the two bones in your forearm, not your hands, and then your feet. And they would leave you in such a way where your knees were bent. And so you would be hanging for a long period of time, which would stretch out your diaphragm and prevent you from being able to breathe. And if you wanted to take a breath, you would have to push with your legs and pull with your arms that had nails in them in order to bring yourself up to where you could inhale. And then you would collapse. And then you would pull up and collapse and do that over and over and over again until eventually you suffocated. And it typically took days. It was designed to be the most horrible, deplorable, graphic way of torturing in an elongated manner the worst kind of criminal. In addition to that, you have the emotional pain and of abandonment, betrayal, and public humiliation. You would be hung there naked. You know, all of the art that we have, Jesus has like kind of a fancy little loincloth or something. He was strewn out naked. He was beaten. Insults were hurled at him. Matthew records some of the kinds of insults that he was receiving. As he's hanging there dying, people said, "He saved others. Cannot he save himself?" You know, the idea is, you gave the blind man sight. Why can't you crawl down from the cross, God boy? "He's the king of Israel," he says. "Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Come down, Jesus, and we'll worship you. We'll believe in you." Paul writes in Romans 5, 7 through 9, he says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Like, who is worth giving your life for? Is there anyone that you can imagine in your life, in all sincerity and all truth, where you said, "I would give my life to save them"? He's like, there's very few people that we would do that for. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't just save those who were faithful to him. He didn't just save those who wanted to know him and who worshiped him and who dedicated their lives to serving him. God saved those of us who were shaking our fist at him, saying that he was evil, he was unjust, he didn't exist. While we shook our fist and declared our rebellion against God, he died for us. And that is the ultimate demonstration of the nature and the character of who God is. He is not like us. We might die for our children. We might die for our spouse or the people that we think are most wonderful in the world. But none of us here would die for people who hate our guts. But that's exactly what God did. Because his love for us isn't dependent on our attitude towards him, our obedience to him. His love for us is dependent on the amazing character of his own nature. Paul says, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Literally, while they drove the nails into Jesus' arms, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All of that pales in comparison to the spiritual horror of the wrath of God that came upon Jesus while he was experiencing the physical pain, the emotional pain, and the public humiliation. This is the part that we studied last time, where Jesus was in the garden saying, sweating blood, saying, "Can this cup pass from me? Is there any way we cannot do this part?" This is the part where the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the punishment that each and every one of us deserves was poured out upon Christ in this moment. We read in verse 45 that at the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, a lot of people read that and they're like, that is, like, was Jesus doubting? Was he having second thoughts? Did he think maybe he got it wrong and God didn't really want him to go up there? And there's a lot of ways to answer that question. And I would love to go in depth on a lot of those ways, but I'm not going to for the sake of time. I'll just say this. One of the things that we know Jesus was experiencing was separation from God, because God cannot have fellowship with evil. And as while Jesus was not evil, he was innocent. As the judgment came upon him, it says, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf." Another important aspect of this is what Jesus is actually doing is quoting Scripture. If you go back to Psalm 22, it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, hundreds of years before crucifixion even existed. And it describes the scene of the crucifixion. It describes him being mocked. It describes people saying, come down if you're so powerful. It describes the piercing of his hands and his feet. And so part of what Jesus is doing here is he's declaring the first part of a verse that's describing the events that the people are looking upon in that moment. He's saying, this is God's plan. This was always God's plan. We read in verse 50 that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Matthew doesn't give us the exact what were Jesus' last words before he expired, but John does. In John 19:30, it says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That word, it is finished, is a very important word in Aramaic. That word is tetelestai. And what tetelestai literally means is paid in full. If you had a debt in your business, a certificate of debt, or if you were a prisoner, you know, and you had your charges brought against you, it would say what your charges were, it would say what your sentence was, and then when you got out of prison, they would stamp it with tetelestai, paid in full. And what Jesus is saying in his final moments is, I have taken your debt before God and paid it in full. All sin for all time has been paid for by God himself so that we can be reconciled to him. Paul talks about this in Colossians 2, 13 through 14. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is why Christians are always so crazy about crucifixion and did Jesus die for your sins and have you accepted Jesus into your heart? This is the whole central message of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New. If you're here this morning and you walk away with nothing else than this, where do you stand on what Jesus' death means? Do you think that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? Because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's no such thing as good people. There's beautiful people. There's lovely people. There's people that God wants a relationship with, that God has a plan for, that God can do amazing things through. But there are no good people. There are just people who understand that they need forgiveness and people who don't believe that they need forgiveness. That forgiveness comes because of the price that Jesus paid on the cross. At the moment that Jesus cried out and said tetelestai, Matthew describes in verse 51 that the veil of the temple, that's the temple in Jerusalem, tore in two from top to bottom. This is important because if you understand Jewish ceremonial law, you know there was a temple and you know there was a thing called a holy place. And the holy place was where the priests would go. They would light the menorah and they would have fresh baked bread. God's house always had to smell like fresh baked bread. But there was a curtain, a very thick, multi-ply curtain that separated what was called the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy of holies contained the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of the people's rebellion against God. And the high priest was the only person that could go in there and only once a year. And there were records of, you know, mishandling the ark and God killing them, dropping them dead on the spot. It was a very serious thing. No one could go into the Holy of Holies because the veil represents the fact that there must be separation between a righteous God and sinful man. And Matthew says, at the moment that Jesus cried out to tetelestai, in a symbol to prove and to show the reality of what Jesus has done, that the curtain that divided God and man ripped in half and fell to the floor. Because there no longer needs be separation between us and God. This is the important question. Have you allowed the truth of the cross to count for you? You may not agree with everything that the Bible says. You may have real problems with the way that Christians have acted throughout history. You may have real problems with the way you see Christians acting in the media today. We're sorry. So sorry that there's this terrible wrong picture of who we actually are, who we want to be, who we could be. But don't let our mistakes or the propaganda that are just lies against us, because there's both, interfere with the importance of understanding who God is. God is the God of love. He's the God of mercy, and He's the God of justice. And He brought you into this world because He wants a relationship with you. But that's an act of volition, an act of choice that you have to make. No one can make it for you. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter if you were born into a family that's all about Jesus and you prayed every day. If you don't make a decision to ask God to come into your life and to receive the forgiveness that Jesus provided on the cross, then you don't belong to Him. And He wants that very much for you. And so do we. That's the central core. That's the difference. A Christian has not made that decision. A non-Christian has not made that decision. A Christian has. We can wrestle about what the Bible says. We can wrestle about culture. And we can wrestle about all these other things. And, you know, all of that's fine and good, and it has meaning. But at the end of the day, are you somebody who understands that you need forgiveness and that God has provided that in the person of Jesus Christ? If that answer is yes, then welcome into the family. Welcome into the kingdom. If that answer is no, okay, but talk about what's holding you back. Let's have that discussion. What are the barriers? What is so terrible and so wrong and so bad? What is stopping you? I encourage you to use your time here this morning with whoever you're sitting next to, whoever you're close to, whoever brought you, to talk about what is holding you back. Because there could be very legitimate things that are in the way. And asking questions and getting answers and being true about what you really believe is what love and community are all about. Finally, I would just say for the rest of us, some of us made this decision decades ago. And God has changed our lives. And nothing has been the same for the good. He's given us purpose. He's given us fulfillment. But what tends to happen over time is you begin to get used to even this truth. You know, it's funny to say the all-powerful creator God of the universe who spoke the universe into being died for me and be like, yeah, that's what happened. But we can do that. Over time, we forget the wonder, and the meaning, and the power of what God has done for us. And the main way that that wonder and that meaning and that power is supposed to be expressed is in the way we treat each other. That neighbor who won't mow his lawn, that person who cut me off in traffic, those people who are telling lies about me at work, Jesus died for them. He loves them. He wants them to come home. And do we go about thanking God and praising God for dying for our sins and then demanding that He judge everyone else for theirs? That is true hypocrisy. And there's no place for it in the community of God. Next time, we'll talk about Judas and Peter, two different portraits of betrayal. God, You've changed so many of our lives. You've given us incredible friends, incredible spouses, incredible children. incredible meaning and purpose. And yet, we fall short. We still harm the people that we love, and we still fall short of who we want to be. Thank you that your death didn't just cover our past sins, but it covers our present sins and our future sins as well. Pray that we could be a community of people that stands up against the dark turning tide of morality in our culture, but not in a way of judgment, but in a way of mercy, in a way of generosity, a way of grace. Pray that we could love those who are confused and feeling like they're scared and they don't know what's happening. You have the answers to those things. Pray that we could be a source of light and warmth and comfort to those who are suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.